be turning in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, if you would please. So we conclude our study of the book of Philippians at the end of the year. We'll consider Paul's thoughts from chapter 4. Now, if I were to give the letter to the Philippians a thesis statement, it would be from chapter 1 and verse 27. We're writing to this church at Philippi. Paul says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Much of the rest of the book that Paul writes, the thoughts that are found in the remaining portion of the letter, seem to revolve around this idea of the Philippians conducting themselves in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Jesus. Much of the book is spent warning the Philippians about problems. In chapter 1 and verse 28, he warns them about problems on the outside, telling them, in no way be alarmed by your opponents. And he deals with some of the issues that the Philippians may be facing on the outside. In chapter 2 and verse 3, he warns them about problems that might come from the inside. And the solution to that, he says, do nothing from selfishness or from empty conceit. And so a large portion of Paul's letter is telling them how they can conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And that's by being on guard from problems from the outside, being aware of problems that can arise on the inside. And it really concludes with chapter 4 by thanking Epaphroditus and the Philippians, the gift that was sent from Epaphroditus. He gives them, expresses to them his appreciation and his gratitude for that gift. So let's go ahead and jump into the text. We'll consider Paul's parting words and his benediction to these brethren at Philippi. Philippians chapter 4, we'll read the first three verses and consider a few things here. Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help those women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. You ever been called into your boss's office and you know that they've got something that they're going to fuss about, they're not satisfied with your performance, and they want to communicate that to you? The way that they'll oftentimes do that is they'll put it in between two compliments and provide this compliment sandwich. They'll tell you something that you're doing well, then they'll get to the issue they're really concerned with, the problem that they've got with your performance, and then they'll close by telling you something else that they're pleased with you doing. Paul started this whole deal a long time ago before bosses were dealing with their employers. Here in verse 1, he expresses his love for the church. But in verse 2, he goes on to rebuke these two women, Euodia and Syntyche. That's really at the heart of what Paul is wanting to deal with. And he concludes this little compliment sandwich in verse 3 by saying that these women have helped me along with others in my struggle of the gospel. I want to talk for just a few moments about Euodia and Syntyche. Paul talks about division and how division can be prevented, and he deals very heavily with that as one of the topics and one of the purposes of his letter to the Philippians, and really deals with that in chapter 2. It seems likely that these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, might be at the very heart of the division that's taking place at the church in Philippi. You'll notice Paul's ways of subtly dealing with this. In chapter 1, remember, he's elevated the Christians there. He writes to them as the deacons and the elders and the saints. And he speaks of himself as a prisoner and as a servant. And so he's giving them somewhat of a subtle example to follow. He's submitting to their needs. He's honoring them. He's humbling himself. And then he just delves into chapter 2 where he talks about how they might maintain unity amongst themselves. And in chapter 4, he calls these two women out by name. This indicates to us that the problem is significant enough that Paul is wanting to address this issue. He's not wanting there to be any confusion as to the source of the division, and it's so much of a problem that he addresses these two women by name. He encourages them to get along with one another, to put their differences aside, and to work together for the cause of Christ. Now, we aren't talking here necessarily about bad people. I don't know about you, but as I read this rebuke and as I see Paul's attitude toward division, very displeasing, quite obviously, we might have a tendency to paint these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, in a negative light. But we need to realize here that Paul isn't talking about bad people. Look at the statement that he makes about them in verse 3. He says, these people, they shared in my struggle in the cause of the gospel. Think about Paul's struggles in Philippi back in Acts chapter 16. You'll remember it was a very low Jewish population. Paul's normal mode of operation just from the beginning would have been thrown off. He normally goes to the synagogue and teaches the gospel to those who have some sort of religious mindset or religious interest. But there's no synagogue there in Philippi, and so his normal mode of operation is thrown off. He has a run-in with some of the Romans, and it ends up with him being beaten and then later thrown in jail. And who knows what other troubles he encounters while preaching there that Luke just simply didn't record when he was writing the book of Acts and highlighting the main events of Paul's teaching. What Paul tells us in Philippians 4 is that these two women shared in his struggle in preaching the gospel. We don't know how that necessarily may have been accomplished. Maybe like Mary and Martha did, they opened their homes for Jesus and their disciples. Maybe that's the part that these two women had in opening their homes and welcoming the Apostle Paul and his compatriots, Silas and Timothy, that would have been preaching the gospel with him. Maybe that's how they shared in the gospel with him. Or maybe like Mary Magdalene intended to do with the body of Jesus, how she was going to anoint it and prepare it with spices. Maybe they cared for Paul when he was in prison and saw to his needs and brought him things that he might have needed as he was going to be facing the challenges of a Roman prison. Or maybe like the Samaritan woman in John 4, they would bring potential disciples for Paul to teach. We don't know what they did, but we do know that Paul says they shared in his struggle. And so we don't need to think too negatively of these two women. They've obviously got some issues that they need to work out that's causing division in the church. And Paul does encourage him to live in harmony with one another and to put the other's desires over their own. But at the same time, he says that these women aided him in the gospel and that they, along with several others at the church of Philippi, their names were written in the book of life. So let's not think too negatively of these two women here. He goes on in verse 3. This is enough of an issue that Paul encourages someone he refers to as his true companion to intervene, if necessary, in the settling of this division and the dispute between these two women. There's been a lot of debate over who that might have been and who some have suspected that true companion to be. Some have thought perhaps that Paul was referring to the congregation as a whole, and he's using this terminology saying someone at this congregation who is a true companion of mine in the gospel needs to step up and help heal some of the wounds that are taking place that this division has caused. Some of the early church fathers seem to think that it might be one of the husbands that these two women that were probably at the heart of the division. Others have speculated, and I want to entertain this thought here for just a moment, that it might have been Luke. And there's possible evidence for it being Luke. You remember Luke the physician. He traveled with Paul during some of his missionary journeys, and he taught the gospel with Paul. Now, as he's writing, and you remember Luke wrote the book of Acts, and as he's writing the events as they occurred in Philippi, he writes from the first person in Acts 16. When you go and you read his account, he uses the terminology as "we did this" and "we did that." But when you read Acts 17, the way that he's speaking changes. He no longer speaks in the first person. He speaks and refers to Paul and his fellow workers in the third person, where he says, "they did this and they did that." So it's very possible that Luke might have stayed behind in Philippi when Paul and Silas and Timothy traveled on to preach in other places in Macedonia. And if that's the case, then it's possible here that the true companion that Paul is writing to and that he's encouraging might be Luke. Don't get too lost on this point, though. What we do need to realize is that the conflict between these two women was severe enough that Paul was asking for someone within the church to intervene so that unity could be maintained. That's the significance of this statement that Paul addresses to his true companion. Let's read a little more on in the text, picking up in verse 4. We'll read through verse 9. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Paul concludes his rebuke only to offer these four admonitions to the Philippians. He says that they are to rejoice, they are to let their gentleness be evident, They are to not be anxious, and they are to present their requests to God. We understand what these words mean, and we can probably think of 100 situations in which they could be applied. If someone's worried, we might tell them the same things that Paul is admonishing to the Philippians. Be thankful. Pray. God will give you peace. If somebody's going through a hard time, we might tell them, cast your cares on God. Look at the things that are good in your life. Dwell on the things that are good. You'll receive the peace that passes understanding. All of these are perfectly good ways to apply these verses. But before we ever make secondary application, we need to be sure what Paul intended when he spoke these words to his original audience. When we can figure out what Paul meant as he wrote to the Philippians, then we can make the secondary application that you and I would apply in our own life and then would offer to others. But we need to make that primary application first. So think about for just a moment, when might it be a good time for a person to hear this sort of encouragement and this sort of admonition? When they're going through a hard time? When they're anxious and when they're concerned about the affairs of life? When they feel that things are out of their control? Now, if you think about the context in which Paul wrote these words to the Philippians, when would this be sound advice? Well, I think the answer can be found back in chapter 1 in verses 28 through 30. And Paul is speaking here about a circumstance that the Philippians are experiencing. Back in chapter 1, looking at verse 28, he says, "In no way be alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and which you now hear in me." What we find out early in the chapter of Philippians 1 is that Paul and the Philippians had both suffered under the oppression of the pagan neighbors. The Philippian Christians were suffering just as Paul and Silas had suffered whenever they were there teaching the gospel. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, where he told his disciples this very same premise: if they call the master Beelzebub, what do you think they're going to do to the disciples? And what he was warning them about is, if they persecuted me, you know that they're going to also persecute you. And so Paul is saying to the Philippians, I was persecuted when I was there, so y'all need to expect the same behavior and the same treatment from the world. But he tells them back in the chapter 1, verse 28, he says, rejoice. Now, this is an unnatural reaction to persecution. But he says, you rejoice for two reasons. One, it's a sign of your salvation. If you're being persecuted for the gospel of Jesus Christ, then there's a good chance that you're letting your light shine in such a way that others who don't like that are able to see it. And that causes them to oppress you and to treat you poorly. And secondly, he says, you suffer for the sake of Christ. It connects you to Jesus when you suffer as Jesus suffered for his righteousness and as a teacher of the truth. And he goes on to say, let your gentleness be evident. The natural reaction to persecution, especially for a pagan society, who this is the background these Philippians would have had, would be to strike back. Every Gentile tendency that they might have had would demand that they retaliate and strike out against their opponents that were persecuting them. But that's not what they learned from Paul, and that's not what they were taught by Christ. Jesus teaches us the way that we're to deal with that. Matthew chapter 5, verse 39, if your enemy strikes you on one cheek, you turn the other cheek to them. And so he says, let your gentleness be evident to all. We're back in chapter 4, by the way. He encouraged him, don't be anxious. This is tough advice. You ever been persecuted for the sake of Jesus? I made the mistake a couple of months back in getting into this silly Facebook argument that I know is absolutely useless and absolutely fruitless. But there were some statements that were being made that came up on my feed, where some atheists were making some absolutely terrible things regarding abortion. And it really set me on edge because I knew I just couldn't keep quiet. I had to say something in defense of what the Bible says about the preservation of life and the sanctity of life. And this conversation, it really set me on edge for hours. And it didn't even leave me some of the things that they were saying in response to my Bible-based answers and to the things that we find principles that are taught in God's Word regarding that sort of immoral activity. But it really set me on edge. I had trouble falling asleep at night, as strange as that may sound. But that's oftentimes the response that we find ourselves facing whenever we are setting ourselves on the side of truth and righteousness and suffer on account of our faith. You know, when I finally found peace and when I finally found rest from that moment and from that experience and that conversation was when I gave it to God. Is when I just laid my head down at night and I realized, you know, I can't change necessarily someone's opinion. I can't make them see the truth, but one day you will. One day the truth will be made known. One day, God, you'll make everything right. And it was at that moment when I casted my anxiety on God that I was finally able to have a little bit of peace from the stirring up that I had faced because of that whole conversation. And then Paul says, really, the key to overcoming your anxiety, 1 Peter 5:7, cast your cares on God, for He cares for you. You don't have them anymore. You know, that's what it means when we cast our cares on God, is that we no longer bear them, but we give them to God to bear. We pray, but then we don't continue to dwell on them. We don't let them control us. That's not the same thing as casting our cares on God. It's giving them up. And that's the solution to anxiety that we face in the midst of persecution. The result of this being, Paul says, you'll have the peace of God that's going to guard your hearts and mind. Let's move on and look at verses 10 through 20, chapter 4. Paul says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am in. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being fulfilled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you've done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full, and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs, according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul takes a large portion of his conclusion to thank the Philippians for the gift that they've given. Three times now in the closing portion of his letter, Paul thanks the Philippians for their generosity. Verse 10, you have revived your concern for me. Verse 14, you've done well to share with me in my affliction. Verse 18, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Now, bear in mind that the church here at Philippi is a very poor church. Paul alludes to that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I believe. But he alludes to that in verse 10, where he says, you lacked opportunity. But yet, whenever opportunity did come along, although they were hurting financially, they would go out of their way to provide Paul with this gift. But despite thanking them for the gift, Paul also seems to distance himself from the gift that they did send him. Did you notice that when we're reading? He thanks them several times for it, but at the same time, he seems to separate himself from what they were doing. Verse 11, he says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance that I am in. In verse 17, he says, I didn't seek the gift. So you can't help but wonder, was Paul ungrateful? Was he telling them thank you, but also telling them I really didn't need it? You know, whenever Whitney and I got married, we registered for various shower gifts, and I remember at one of our showers in Little Rock, we ended up getting four of the same crock pots whenever we got married. Now, the first one was needed, of course, but the second and the third and the fourth wasn't necessarily something that we needed. And I don't know if those people thought that we were going to have enough kids that we would need to simultaneously run four crock pots, or for whatever reason it was, they got us four of those. But after the first one, we thanked them for the gift, but we also realized amongst ourselves that it wasn't necessary. And so we thanked them, but at the same time, we recognized the fact that we didn't need all of the things that they gave us. This is important for us to understand the historical context of Paul's life so we can grasp what it is Paul's doing and why he's kind of distancing himself from this gift. He's not being unappreciative, and he's not being ungrateful. You see, as we think about Paul and his writings, Paul is always very careful
when it comes to the way that he would handle financial support and the way that he would handle gifts from other Christians. In the city of Philippi, history would tell us, in the city of Philippi and in many other places during the ancient days, charlatan philosophers would stand on the corners of the streets and they would gather themselves a following by preaching various philosophies. Not only those that would listen, but they were truly seeking financial support from their listeners. Now, like these philosophers, Paul was sometimes preach in the open, and sometimes he would use such opportunities to evangelize. And so he was very aware of the misunderstanding that could arise if he began to depend on churches for financial support. And so he makes it very clear. It's not wrong for a church to financially support a preacher. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. He makes it clear that it wasn't the case that a church couldn't be supported. He writes over there, "You yourselves know how you ought to act to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working day and night so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow in our example." And so he was extremely careful as to how he handled financial support. He wasn't careful. Then word might begin to spread that Paul was simply preaching the gospel for money. And he didn't want that reputation. And so he's very careful in how he handles the financial contributions from other Christians. And here in this letter to the Thessalonians, he makes clear, we didn't need anybody's bread without paying for it. Verse 8, he goes on to say, we labor day and night so that we might not be a burden on any of you. Listen, Paul went out of his way so that it couldn't be said of him that Paul, the apostle, preaches the gospel for money. And that's why he goes to the trouble in chapter 4 of Philippians from distancing himself from the gift that the Philippians gave. Now, this tells us a lot about Paul's character. His sole concern above anything else was for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if Paul had to break his back, and if Paul had to get out in addition to teaching the gospel and work with his hands day and night so that he could maintain a spotless reputation, and so it could never have been said about him that Paul is preaching for money, then that's what he was willing to do. So we see a lot about Paul in the way that he handles himself and the way that he handles financial contribution and how he prevents any sort of a false reputation or false statements being spread about him, hindering the progress of the gospel. You know, this book of Philippians, although it's very short, it's well known for a lot of passages that, if you will, we have made into cliches through the years. Passages that we kind of just yank out of their context and that seem to stand alone when we say them. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. That statement there that we oftentimes use. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, our citizenship is in heaven, as Paul says in Philippians 3 and verse 20. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So forth and so on. There are a lot of one-liners, if you will, in the book of Philippians that we pull from their context and that we use, and that while they may make sense, they can't truly be appreciated and truly be understood separate and apart from their context. But here in chapter 4, we come to the mother of all cliches in this book. I'm sure you know the verse I'm referring to, verse 13, where Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Behind John 3:16 and behind Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 that says, do not judge so that you will not be judged, Philippians chapter 4, verse 13 is probably one of the most frequently quoted passages of Scripture. When might someone say this? Or when might we make this statement to someone else? If I'm having a bad day at work, I'll say to myself, perhaps, it's okay, hold on, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If I'm mad at my spouse and I feel like I could just strangle them, I calm myself down, I say, it's okay, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If I didn't study for a test, it's okay, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If it's time for a football game, let's huddle up. Guys, y'all remember, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, when Paul wrote this statement, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, he wasn't referring to a bad day at work or a fight with a spouse, or a test he was about to fail because he didn't study, or the outcome of a football game that's about to be played. He wrote these words from a Roman prison. Now, it was directed toward a group of Christians that Paul is thanking for a gift, but he wants them to know very clearly, even without this gift, he's going to be okay. You see, Paul's outlook on life, his physical circumstances of being poor or being rich, or being in prison or being free, his circumstances and his outlook were not sustained and were not maintained by the things that were taking place outside. Paul's outlook in life wasn't based off of the fact of the temporary situation that he found himself in. He was not provided and he was not sustained for, as he says here in this text, chapter 4, by any monetary gifts that these Christians had sent him. This wasn't a mantra that he mumbled when he needed a little extra strength. He tells these Christians, I know what it's like to be hungry. I know what it's like to be in need. And although I appreciate your gift, it is not your gift that sustains me. It is Christ alone who strengthens me. It is Christ alone who sustains me. He expressed a similar sentiment in 2 Timothy 4:16 to 17, where he says, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. It was the Lord that strengthened him here. When everyone else had failed Paul and he stood there alone, Jesus gave him the strength so that he might be rescued from the mouth of the lion. This is what Paul is saying in Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'm not depressed. I'm not saddened. I'm not in need. Christ will give me the strength to see me through. I appreciate the gift, but it's not the gift that sustains me. It's the strength that Christ gives that sustains me. And so the next time you want to quote this verse to somebody, stop and think and remember where Paul was when he wrote this, why it was that Paul said this, and if circumstances still apply, then you go ahead and lift someone's spirits by the words that Paul wrote in chapter 4 and verse 13. And he concludes his letter to the beloved brethren with these words, verses 21 through 23. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Philippians would have been very concerned about the hardships that Paul was facing. That was the very reason that they sent the gift to Paul at the hands of Epaphroditus. But he concludes this letter because, as he has, and as you can tell in the entirety of this letter, Paul's concern is first and foremost for the Lord, and secondly for his brethren at Philippi. And so he concludes the letter by letting them know, hey guys, I'm okay. I'm in good spirits. I'm being strengthened by Jesus, and I'm not alone. And he lets the Philippians know, the brethren who are with me, because I'm not alone, they greet you as well. Let's look at a little bit of application, and we'll bring our lesson to a close. One of the things that we gather as we read this passage, it really stood out to me, is anxiety. Because we face anxiety so frequently in our life, anxiety is best handled with prayer. If you let yourself worry about the things of this life, you'll find yourself in a constant state of worry. Time spent in prayer calms the anxious spirit. Putting our trust, putting our confidence in God and His ability to sustain, protect, and provide, casting our cares on God, praying about our anxiety, and then letting that go truly brings about a sense of peace and calms the anxious spirit. Secondly, contentment is a choice that I have to make. When I get what I want, some people think, then I'll be happy. That's not where true contentment's found. If your contentment and your happiness is linked to something so superficial and so temporary as your physical circumstances, you're never truly going to experience contentment as God desires you to experience contentment. Paul chose to be content, and he was able to be content in the worst circumstances a person could find themselves in prison. But yet he's able to find contentment because his contentment was placed in God and the strength he would provide. And that was the choice that he had made. No matter what I'm facing, I'm going to be content with the circumstances that I'm in. I've got God, I've got the gospel, I've got everything that I need. You find yourself dissatisfied with life? Look at Paul. Look at the conditions he's in when he writes this. Make the same choice that Paul did. And place your contentment and your happiness not in something temporary, but in Christ and in God and in the gospel. And in doing so, you'll find contentment that can't be taken away whenever the hard time comes. Lastly, we need to realize that true hardship is only overcome with Christ's strength. This wasn't written to address the problems that we face today. Paul's statement in chapter 4 and verse 13, as powerful as it is, it was written in the face of true hardship so that we might know where to turn. And at the same time, this is a promise. Now, this doesn't mean that when we face challenges or we face hurdles in our life, things that we struggle with on a daily basis, that we're always going to receive the result that we want. And I think that's what some people believe whenever they quote Philippians 4:13. God is going to see me through this minor challenge in my life. But Paul wrote this in the midst of true hardship. And it's in those moments where we face in our life true hardship that may only come along once or twice or three times that we have the promise here that God is going to strengthen us. God is going to give us what we need to overcome the greatest of life's challenges. And it's in those moments that we turn to Christ and we look for His strength and we find solace in this promise that He will see us through whatever it is that we're finding ourselves faced with. You know, even though we find ourselves 2,000 years removed from the people that Paul wrote to, we're going to get to meet Him again someday. Isn't it going to be neat to be able to hear and to talk to Euodia and Syntyche? We don't know a lot about them here. We don't know about their problems. We don't know how they worked it out. But man, isn't it going to be neat to be able to hear how they worked that out one day? We're going to find out who that true companion was that Paul wrote to in chapter 4 that's unnamed. Was it Luke? Was it somebody else in the congregation? We're going to get to meet the people from the church of Philippi, the Philippian jailer, whose story we've read 100 times. Or the story of Lydia, who offered hospitality to Paul as she welcomed him and Silas and Timothy into her home. They've gone on. They've laid hold of the reward that was promised them. They and every other Christian that has remained faithful to Christ in this life have received their reward. I'm going to get to meet them one day. That is, if I belong to Christ. If you don't belong to Christ this evening, then you run the risk of missing out on the greatest reunion that we'll ever have. If you're not living like your citizenship is in heaven, you stand in danger of missing out. You need to make things right. If you need to respond to the invitation of the Lord in becoming a Christian or by realigning your goals, living as if your goal alone was heaven in this earth, and you need your actions to reflect that, you can make the changes this evening. If anyone needs to respond, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?